We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Spirit in page 10 and 11 of our outlines. It's the last of our topics. And this one's a simple one in terms of the question, are you the temple of the Holy Spirit? Well, if you're a Christian, you are. And if you're not a Christian, you're not. If you have Christ, then you have the Spirit within you. He lives with you. And if you have not the Spirit, you are not a Christian. All Christians have the Spirit within them. All who have the Spirit within them are Christians. Therefore, all have God dwelling in them. So therefore, all who are Christians have the Spirit of God and they are the temple. For the temple in the Old Testament is the house of God. See, where does God live? God lives everywhere, doesn't he? And yet he chooses to make his presence, his dwelling amongst the people of Israel. And not just amongst the people in Israel generally, but within the tabernacle or its replacement within the temple. That is the house of the Lord in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it is one of the themes of the fulfillment of the Old Testament to look at the subject of the temple of the Lord. Very important little things follow through the temple of the Lord in the New Testament. For the New Testament raises on several subjects. Remember, Jesus says the building will be destroyed, but in 3 days the temple will be raised again, speaking of his own body. That is an interesting part, isn't it? Or you think of Stephen, who says, that's the trouble with you people. Stiff-necked, hard, and you won't follow God's leading. He wanted you to be on the move, but you wanted to hold him inside a building. And so they said, he's preaching against the holy place. Well, he was preaching against the physical temple, but he wasn't preaching against the temple of God because he had understood the gospel of Jesus, that we worship God not in a building, we worship God in spirit and truth. And indeed, you get that lovely picture at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, when you come. It's 21 or 22, it's those two chapters. I've forgotten exactly which one it's in now. Read them both, won't do any harm. There in the book of Revelation, when you come to the picture of the heavenly city to Jerusalem, one of the characteristics of the heavenly Jerusalem is there is no temple. Why is there no temple in Jerusalem, in the heavenly Jerusalem? It's not just that it's omitted. The writer actually points out there's no temple. And he tells you why. Because God is there dwelling with his people. The whole place is the temple of God. What is the temple of God? It's where God lives. Okay, now where does God live now? In Jerusalem? No, he doesn't live in Jerusalem. In heaven? Well, yes, he does live in heaven. Where else? In the hearts of his people, by the Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 points to all Christians. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That is where God now lives. But within the New Testament, the Holy Spirit not only lives within individuals, the Holy Spirit also lives within the congregation, within the church. The church building is not the temple of God. The church building is a rain shelter or sunshade. That's all the building is. But the church, that is the real church, that is the gathering of God's people together, that is the place where God's Spirit dwells. Like as Jesus says, when two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst. God is peculiarly amongst us when we come together in the name of his Son. So, three or four times in the New Testament, you find the congregation being described as the temple of God. When I use the word church, of course, I don't mean the denomination. I mean, you can't say that God dwells in the Church of England. You could argue, well, that God doesn't dwell in it, but it's hard-pressed to argue that he does. It's not the denomination. It's the congregation of God's people that God dwells amongst. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, through to chapter 7, verse 1, there is the discussion about being mismatched with unbelievers. That's a bit hard, isn't it? And it's especially in the context of false apostles leading the church. And Paul is saying, you can't do that. You mustn't be like that. For what union is there between the temple of God, which is what you are, and the temple of idols, the temples of Satan? If these people are teaching false doctrines and they're false apostles, then you can't have them as members of the temple of God. There's no union like that. That is, to be the temple of God is to be distinctive. That passage, of course, is commonly used as to why we're not to mix marry. And I think it's appropriate, although its original context is about taking on false apostles. In Ephesians chapter 2, if you'll just turn with me to that for a moment, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 to 20, we see that the temple of the Holy Spirit is the great symbol of unity. Come on, we're going to have to work hard and concentrating today. It's hotting up, we're going to have to move faster and faster. The harder you concentrate, the fewer the jokes, the quicker we'll be finished, all right? The more I see you falling asleep, the more I've got to pad it along, and therefore the longer it gets and the hotter it gets. So you can do your bit, keep working. Ephesians 2, 18. For through him, we both, that is Jew and Gentile Christian, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Through Jesus, lovely Trinitarian verse this one, isn't it? Through Jesus and what he has done dying on the cross for us, Jew and Gentile alike are united in their access to the Father, united by the one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer, verse 19, foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. You see the nature of the church there? The whole church is the temple. We're the living stones of the temple. And it's God's Spirit living in us that makes it the living temple of God. And we are all being united in that. Jew and Gentile, male and female, barbarian, slave, Scythian, free, even Australian, we all get united together because we have the one Spirit who brings us to be the dwelling place of God, united together. So the Spirit is the great symbol of the unity of God's people in the temple of God. But in 1 Corinthians 3, the passage I want us to look at today, and we could turn to 1 Corinthians 3, we read that because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we are very important. Verses 16 and 17. Don't you know... I'll rustle the paper quickly, will you? 1 Corinthians 3, 16 to 17. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroy God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred. And you are that temple. Notice the high status that is given to us by the scriptures at this point. Notice the high status that is given to the church. Churchless Christianity is a nonsense. It's a nonsense. You can't be a Christian and not go to church unless you are incapable of getting there. The gathering together of the believers is part and parcel of the gospel. And notice the high status it is. When they are gathered, the church of God, it is the very dwelling place of God. And God guards it jealously. And anyone who cares to destroy his congregation, his people, his temple, he will destroy. It's a terrible warning there, isn't it? Because you are that temple. What we do in church is of utmost seriousness and importance. For here we deal with God as we gather together in unity. The Spirit in the church makes the church so important. Now, what is the activity of church going? What do we do when we go to church? Most of you want to answer worship because that's what you're taught. In fact, almost every service starts off that way. We welcome you tonight to worship God and that... Well, now, there's nothing wrong with saying you worship God in church, just provided you remember that you worship outside church as well. You worship God where? Everywhere, all the time, don't you? In fact, you don't go to church in order to worship God. Because you've got to worship him in the way you drive your car there, that you park legally, that you're kind to the person walking up the steps in front of you. Present your whole bodies as a living sacrifice. That is your spiritual worship. So to tell you the truth, you don't go to church to worship God. Now, that mustn't be pushed too far so that you worship God everywhere, but when you come into church, you stop. Right? I'm not pushing that, but you don't go in order to worship because you're doing that already. What do you go to church for then? Because your mother made you. No, why do you go to church? It's so as to have fellowship. That's why. To meet together with God's people and to share with them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what heaven is. We're all gathered together in fellowship around the throne of God and Christ. Certainly we'll be worshipping him, of course, but the key to it is the essence of fellowship, because all the things I do, I could do at home by myself. I can sing those hymns beautifully in the bathroom. You'll never know, but I can, you see. I don't have to have you. But the thing I can't do is listen to you sing them. And that's what church does. It gets us together to do it together. But this side of heaven, church has got another activity as well. Because of our sinfulness, This is the time for upbuilding. Upbuilding individuals within the church and upbuilding the church. Because individuals are the temple of the Holy Spirit and the whole church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the building, the temple, needs to be built this side of heaven. And so the church is to be built and the individuals within the church is to be built. And the activity of church going is building. Now, of course, there's another word for it that we've used in the past. Edification. A building is an edifice, if you remember. Edification is the activity of building a building. And when we come to church, we must look to build the body of Christ, the church, the congregation, the temple, the building. And that is the metaphor that Paul uses here, that our activity now is an activity of building. That's what we're doing, say, in 3:9 and 3:10, where he says, "We are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. By the grace given to me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. And someone else is building on it. Each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay a foundation other, and if any man builds on this foundation..." The whole picture is that we are the building, and we're also the builders. And we are building the building. And what is the building? It's the temple of God. That is the activity of church going. It's an activity of building. We're all builders in the kingdom of heaven. The foundation upon which we're building has already been laid. Pay careful attention to that foundation. It's there for you in verse 10 and 11, isn't it? The foundation is Jesus Christ. And you mustn't build the temple of God on any other foundation than Jesus Christ. Do you get the impression that the New Testament, as we're teaching it this week, is fairly Christocentric? It keeps going back to Jesus. That's not a bad place to keep going back, is it? That is the foundation. You, of course, saw, I hope, that parallel in Ephesians 2, where he says that we are built on the foundation there of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That is, Paul's work of building has been the laying of that foundation work of Jesus. Jesus and the apostles are unique in the history of church building. They are the foundation stones upon which the structure rises. You cannot have an alternative to Jesus. You cannot have an alternative to the apostles and prophets upon whom the whole building rests. You must build consistent with Jesus and the apostolic words. And so everyone, he says, must be careful how they build and the quality of the work they do. Notice how he says, in the earlier metaphor about planting and growing, the field metaphor, which he changes in verse 9 into a building metaphor, notice how he says that we are God's fellow workers. We're doing the planting and the sowing and we're doing the watering. But God is also involved in our work. He is giving the growth. And so we, he says, are fellow workers with God. Now that's not a bad title, is it? To actually be one of God's fellow workers. And it's a very important work we are doing when we go to church. There's very few things in life we do more important than what we do in church. The most important things. I remember when I first heard Billy Graham, he said, when you go to heaven, heaven is going to be an eternal church service. Well, I thought to myself, I'll check out what the alternative is. I certainly had hoped they'd have more comfortable chairs. And I certainly hoped they'd be doing more useful things. Ah, my pagan mind. Dear Brother Billy was right. Silly Philip Jensen was wrong yet again. Very few things you do in life more important than church. Church is heaven. This side of heaven. And you say, well, it's pretty imperfect. And say, yeah, that's the point. When we get together, we've got to do some building. The church isn't finished here. We're engaged in building this church now. And we are not doing it alone. We're doing it through the strength and power that God gives us to enable us to do it. And so Paul says, by the grace God has given me, I laid the foundation as an expert builder and so forth. And so we are the fellow workers of God. We're doing God's work when we build the congregation of God's people. Very high title. Having come to the highest title that you could possibly really have, being a fellow worker with God, you then drop down to the lowest one that's available. We're servants. Slaves, if you like. Bond servants. That's how you're to view us, he says in chapter 3, verse 4. Because after all, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. Interesting balance here, you see. If you only had where God's fellow workers, you could go around patting yourself on the back and saying how wonderful you are. But your status in the community is to be a servant and a slave of all. We proclaim Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake, he says in 2 Corinthians. We are the slaves of all men, that somehow they may be saved. We're the servants of people. We come to serve. And as long as a person is seeking to exercise a ministry without having firmly embedded in his mind that he's doing it in order to serve people, he'll be botching it up right proper, as you'll see in a moment. Now, the service we have is varied. Some are planters, some are waterers, and I'm sure he could go on with other illustrations if he wanted them. He could go on with some are fertilisers and some are harvesters and so on. There's a variety of services. You ever stuck your head through one of those holes in the billboard kind of constructions outside a big building that's going up and looked down into the kind of pit down below and watched thousands of little ant-like men all doing different things? Takes a lot of people to put a building together, doesn't it? I mean, you don't just have one man putting up centre point, do you? You know, he had a couple of friends help him on that week. I'm glad we don't have microphones up the back, I missed it. We don't have a couple of men helping him out. It's a massive job with lots and lots of people. And there's a variety. They're not all doing the same thing. Some are drawing, some are sketching, some are organising other people, some are getting the morning tea, some are pouring the cement, some are doing the carpentry. All kinds of different things go into making the building. And there is the kind of image that he is using. There's a variety of services, and each is assigned a different job by the Lord in verse 5, you will notice, of chapter 3. And each does it by the power of the God that God has given to him. As the grace has been given to me, I do the task that I have. I do it by the gifts that God has given to me. Okay, it is at this point that the doctrine of gifts enters into our whole discussion. Up till now it's been irrelevant. But the gifts of God to us are gifts given for church building. If you've been given a gift of God, it's not so that you can make a lot of money with it. You may not. That's not the purpose of it. If you're going to be given a gift of God in order that you can draw, that doesn't mean that now, okay, I can make a lot of money as an artist and I'm fulfilling what God is. God gives gifts for his church. He's given them for you so that you will use them as is appropriate within the congregation to do the work of building. That's what he gives them for. And there's a great variety of them. No end to the gifts that God has given. I mean, there are lots of lists in the New Testament, but that's not the total number of gifts. That just shows the variety that is available, and there's many, many more. In fact, the gift of singing is not listed there, which many people would think that's a great gift. And there's another gift in 1 Corinthians 7 that hardly anybody ever prays for these days. It's the gift of celibacy. I haven't heard too many people in prayer meetings praying for that one. You don't know what celibacy is? Well, there you go. Better find out before you pray for it, let me tell you. Any number of gifts that God gives, great variety of gifts that God gives. They're all dispensed for the same purpose. The common good, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12, is about verse 7 there. They're all given for the purpose of edification. And so when Paul comes to discuss which gifts we use and how, he says, well, the criteria, the measuring stick is it edifying? That's the test. Will this build the church up or will it not? If it doesn't build the church up, don't do it. You say, but I can do it. I've been given the gift by God to do it. Therefore, only do it if it's edifying. Not therefore go and do it. Hands up all the people in this. We won't pin you, but hands up all the people in our whole congregation here today who have ever learnt the piano. Take a quick skiggy around. I would think about 40%, right? We've only got one piano.
400 next year.
How many keys are there in a piano? You don't know? 88 keys on a piano. We don't need you all, even if we're only working on one key each. Now, because you've got the gift, does that mean that you must use it? No. It wouldn't be edifying if we're all down here hanging around the piano trying to get our fingers on the key. That wouldn't be edifying particularly. We only need one person to do it. So what are the rest of you? Inhibited, frustrated, unfulfilled Christians? You use the gift as it's edifying. And you don't use the gift as it's edifying not to use the gift. Our aim is to build up They've been given for the common purpose of upbuilding. Now, one of the reasons I don't go on greatly about it is because one of our friends here, Roy, taught me late last year something I'd never realised before. All my years of Bible teaching, I never grasped all this one at all. There are no such things as the gifts of the Spirit. Now, it's devastating when you first hear that, doesn't it? Of course, you're sure there's gifts of the Spirit, aren't you? But does it take prophecy? Is prophecy a gift of the Spirit? Well, yeah, 1 Corinthians 12, you've got it there, haven't you? I can't fool in there. The trouble is, in Romans 12, it's a gift of God the Father, and in Ephesians 4, it's a gift of Christ. So it's not a gift of the Spirit, is it? Not the gift of the Spirit as if that is his particular ministry, to give those kinds of gifts. It's a gift of God. You see, some people have thought, aha, here is the particular ministry of the Spirit, giving gifts for ministry. But that's not the particular work of the Spirit. That's the work of God, yes. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all give us the grace to do the ministries that we need to. Doesn't that blow your mind when you first grasp hold of it? Because all kinds of things that you now think were very important and we must be hearing about suddenly get dropped in the category of not as important if you're going to look at the distinctive ministry of the Holy Spirit. God gives us gifts. God gives us gifts for the common good of upbuilding. And he gives us a variety of gifts. And there, of course, runs into the difficulties that the Corinthians had, because they were so impressed by the variety. They were so impressed about this gift as opposed to that gift that they were fighting and squabbling and quarrelling amongst themselves. And Paul is saying, no, look, let me tell you about the judgment that's coming. Because it's in the judgment that ministers will be judged. Favourite occupation of Christians, isn't it, to judge ministers? That is a favourite occupation, usually to judge them negatively. Paul says, don't worry about that. On the final day, all will be made clear, and the quality of your ministry will be displayed as to whether it's burnt up or whether it stands. He's not talking about your salvation at that point, but the quality of your ministry and the work you have done. And it'll be judged by God alone, you will see in chapter 4, verse 5. In fact, verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4 is about this judging idea. It'll be judged by God alone, not by you and not even by me. God is my judge. Not even myself. God is my judge. The God who cares for his temple and won't let people destroy it. The God who cares for the people and for the ministers. Now, what is the basis of judgment for the exercising of ministry? Let me read to you chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. So then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. Nothing special, as servants. Servants of Christ. And as those entrusted with the secret things of God in his particular ministry of Paul, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. The basis upon which God will judge his servants is faithfulness, not success. Please pay careful attention. You see, you can be one of the most godly, wonderful evangelists, one of the most gifted evangelists of all human history, and not see one convert. How? Because it's God who gives the growth, not the evangelist. And God gives the growth in his own time and in his own way. Jesus was the greatest, most godly, gifted evangelist of all time, and how many converts did he make? Look at Matthew chapter 11. He says, "Woe to you, Gerizim, woe to you, Bethsaida. The gospel had been preached to them, but not one of them had repented." He said, if the message had come to Sodom and Gomorrah the way it came to you, Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented. But yet you haven't. Is there anything wrong with the gospel preacher? Hardly. It's Jesus. Anything wrong with the method? It wasn't in God's plan and providence at that point for those cities to be given repentance, was it? How do you judge an evangelist? Not by his success rate, but by his faithfulness, by his reliability, by his dependability. That's how God judges. Now, at first you see, that's a tremendous relief, because I'm not too successful in the things that God... I mean, I try and teach my Sunday school class, but not doing too well at it. And so it's a relief to me. But you ponder it for a few moments and you'll see it's an awful burden. It's like that verse where God says, to Samuel, "I don't judge people by the external appearances, I judge them by the heart." And when I first heard that, I used to think, that's beautiful, isn't it? I mean, it's a beautiful idea. That it's not kind of the way I dress up and the kind of carriage I have or the good looks that I enjoy and others don't. It's not that that impresses God. He sees me as I really am. Then after a little while I worked it out that that is one of the most horrific verses in the Bible. Of course I can tart up the outside, but God judges me like I really am. I think I prefer him to judge me on the basis of how well I do my hair than on the basis of what my state my heart's at. Well, this success faithfulness is a bit like that. See, at first you say, I don't have to be successful. What a relief. I've got to be reliable, trustworthy, dependable, faithful. What a burden. You see, you don't have to be a great Sunday school teacher in the terms that your children all know the scriptures from go to away because you've taught them so well and succeeded. It's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to teach them faithfully. Their responsibility is to listen and obey. You can't take that responsibility on yourself. You mustn't feel guilty about it. You're failure rate. You must judge your Sunday school teaching by your faithfulness. That means being prepared. That means going to bed early enough on Saturday morning that you might be fresh and awake to teach on Sunday afternoon or Sunday morning, whenever your Sunday school is. That means being concerned enough about the children in your care to visit them and to love them, to pray for them regularly. You see, apply it in a different context altogether, an inappropriate one. I used to prefer to succeed at exams than be faithful in studying. It's much easier to succeed in exams, isn't it? Some of you groan and say, no, it's easier to fail. Sorry. Faithfulness is the quality of the judge. And when the judgment comes, it will be on the basis of all the information, including your motives. The secrets of your heart will come under that judgment, he says in chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each one will receive his praise from God. Now, why is Paul using this metaphor, the metaphor of the building? How long have you people been sitting? Getting a bit tired in the end, are you? Yes, someone is. They've been to Weight Watchers lately, haven't got much padding. Very quickly, stand up. No more than 5 breaths before you sit down. This metaphor of the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's because of the state of the church in Corinth. By the way, that's halfway in the notes, but not halfway in the talk. We've done 2/3 of the talk. Because the church in Corinth is split. That's why. There are parties and factions. There are following of certain ministers and certain ministries. There's the Apollos party, the Cephas party, the Paul party, the Jesus party. The church in Corinth is split and ungodly, because that's the work of the flesh, isn't it? The work of the sinful nature of Galatians 5 is party spirit, is divisions, is dissensions. It's the work of the flesh that is being involved in Corinth. And it's not just split about those leaders. In fact, there's a good argument to say it's not split about them at all. Because look at chapter 4, verse 6. Now, brothers, 4:6, now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. That is, we've got a little split going on in our church, for example, let's say, that David is opposed to Tim. It might be a little bit hard for me to actually say, you know, well, those following Tim shouldn't, those following David shouldn't. So what I do is say, look, there are some people who follow the Apostle Paul, and there are some who follow the Apostle John. And I'm saying, that kind of following of parties is divisive and ungodly. Now, I've applied it to Paul and I've applied it to John, so that you might learn from that about your real situation. And so the real situation at Corinth was not about Apollos and Cephas, I don't think. It was about the people they knew who it was about. Don't worry, I'm sure they got the message loud and clear. But it was applied in abstract. It was written out in abstract first, so that they could work out the principles that he's getting at. The Corinthians are split. Notice in chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 about their pride and their boasting. Now, brothers, I've applied these things so that you might learn not to go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, well, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? See, people boast about the ministries they exercise. They take pride in the ministries they exercise, and that's so easy to do, isn't it? I tell you the truth, it's part of the reason I don't like clapping. Very hard on the godliness of the person on the platform to be clapped. Very hard. And it's very easy to set up followings of popular people. That's not helpful to them. It's not helpful to the work of the gospel either. It's a great difficulty. I know it's exuberance. I know it's the expression of your love and affection, and praise God, I'm happy. But you see, there is a problem, isn't there, that we need to pay careful attention to. Of course, the gospel singers are the famous people for going down the mine Christianly. You want to follow the track record of people going down the Mayan Christian League, look at the track record of gospel singers. Because it's very hard to do it the way in which the pagan world does it and not get a big head. That's a very hard thing to do. The Corinthians were split. People priding and boasting about the gifts that they had or their party had or so on. And Paul's saying, how can you pride? How can you be boastful? You were given it. It's not something you worked up. It's not something you did. It was a gift. It was given to you. I got a pen here. Lovely pen. I thought I lost it, but I left it up here overnight. Lovely pen. I can be proud of my pen. Someone gave it to me last week. I didn't do anything for it. He just gave it to me. I mean, how can you boast about having a pen? Stupid, isn't it? As if somehow you've done something. It's a nice pen. I thank them for the gift. Now, the Corinthians, you see, are worldly. In fact, he starts off by chapter 3 saying, look, you are so worldly, you are so pagan, I can't even talk to you as spiritual people, I've got to talk to you as pagans. There's no such thing as carnal Christians, a kind of halfway post between the godly and the ungodly. It's a metaphor, it's a figure of speech he's saying here. You're spiritual men, but you're so unspiritual in the way you're fighting and bickering amongst each other, I can't talk to you like spiritual men. I've got to talk to you like fleshly people, like worldly people, like pagan people, because that's the way they go on. Isn't that what we saw last night? The man full of the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit, submits to the other, don't they? They're not pride. The man who has the fruit of the Spirit has love, joy, peace, patience. You can't fight with people who are like that, can you? Right? The Spirit leads you into a godliness which will be harmony amongst the brethren. If they're living in disharmony and dissension, then they're not living under the power and working of the Spirit. And yet there is no church in the New Testament that is so well testified as being the gifted church. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says, you do not lack any spiritual gift. Here is the most spiritually gifted church that there can be. And they're a bunch of pagans in the way they're carrying on their ministries. He can't even talk to them as spiritual men. Now please take careful note of that, friends, because here is so much of what the theme of what we're trying to get at when we try and deal with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. That fundamental spirituality is not your gifts, is not the displays of God's power in that kind of extraordinary fashion. And a fundamental spirituality is godliness of character, is commitment to Jesus. And when these people who have got all the gifts fight and war and break up amongst themselves, then although they've got all the spiritual gifts, they are not living as spiritual people. They're not under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. You want to be one full of the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit? Praise God, I hope you do. Then don't go looking for extraordinary miracles and signs and gifts. That's not what... God may grant you those things. He may not grant you those things, but that's not where it's at. Where it's at is being Christian and godly. The Corinthian church. And it's in this context, and only this context, that the great argument about the gift of tongues comes up. Basically because that's one of the ones they're fighting about. Because that is the one that has got the least edifying effect and the most confusion. And after Paul has dealt with it, he has to wind up by saying, but look, don't forbid them. And if he didn't say that, I think some people would. I mean, it is a gift of God. I mean, not to forbid the speaking in tongues. I'm not saying that, you see. But its importance is so small because its usefulness in edification is so limited. Yet that is the one of the ones they're obviously fighting about. And seeing it comes in that context, it doesn't seem to me that it's the prime teaching of the New Testament about the work of the Spirit. It's tidying up one of the abuses of the spiritual gifts. That's why it's taught in the Scriptures. And to build your doctrine from that point and to start at that point would be to misconstrue the whole nature of the teaching of the Scriptures. Do you understand why it's just a footnote on the back page somewhere down the end? Well, what of us then? Where do we go now as church members, as I trust we are? Beware of harming the church of God. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You beware of what you do in your congregational life. Do not divide it. Do not sow dissension. Do not join in those cliques that will divide it up and break it up. Do not do harm, for you're not dealing with any old club and society. You're dealing with God's very house. You're dealing with what God sees as holy to him. Take that warning of verses 16 and 17. God will destroy the man who destroys his temple. So often in our discussion, so often in our boasting, so often in our ambitious desire to get ahead and get control of the fellowship and become a power person within the church movement, so often we are destroying God's temple. What must we do with our church? Build on the right foundation, first and foremost. What is the right foundation? Jesus. The apostolic teachings that you find in scriptures. The prophets. Build there. That is where you're to build God's building. That is where you find God. And in the ministry that God has given you, be faithful, be reliable, be dependable. Not seeking necessarily success, don't seek failure, but not judging yourself by success, but by faithfulness, reliability, and dependability. How many times have you seen fellowship leaders appointed? People who have only been converted a year or two, full of, I'm not meaning it theologically here, but full of charisma as a personality, right? Full of the kind of person who's a leader, a born leader. And they whip him in to become the leader of the group, and a whole host of fellowship kids gather around. Kids come off the street because he's such an attractive personality. And 2 or 3 years down the track, he's not even a Christian. And people's lives have been decimated by it. When will the Church of God learn? The key is not success. The key is faithfulness. In that Sunday school I taught, I was a superintendent of many years ago, there was an old lady teaching. And, yeah, she was old then, so I'm sure she must be in glory these days. I can't believe she's still alive, but if she is, I hope she hears the tape, because I never did tell her how much I appreciated her. She was a funny, dear soul, physically unattractive. So that every time we came to arrange the new classes for the next year, all the kids used to say, I hope I don't get into her class. Because all the rest of us were young people. Our Sunday school was run by, you know, uni students and the like. Kids who the children could look up to and enjoy playing football in the yard and running around, and full of energy and life and vitality. And there was this one dear old soul. There was another one in the kindergarten I told you about last night, but in the primary section there was this one dear old soul who had nothing going for her. And no one really wanted to have her. And it was always a kind of an embarrassment. Because you know what kids are like. You say, and all these children are going into Mrs. So-and-so's, and you know, my heart would break for her. But how would you like to start off your Sunday school class that way every year? And every year, by the end of the year, every kid in her class wanted to be in it again next year. And I have very little doubt, though I shouldn't judge as this passage say, that she was the best Sunday school teacher in our staff. And I'll tell you why. She was always prepared. She was always there. She was always the first there. She was always the last to leave. She cared for every kid in that class. She sent them birthday cards on their birthdays. She wrote to them from her holidays and on their holidays. And I have very little doubt she prayed for them every day. Her faithfulness put us to shame. Faithfulness is how God judges the task that's assigned to you. Reliability is the way in which to minister. And as you minister, you must constantly remember that you're only doing it by the grace given to you. That is how you minister. Now, of course, once at this point, people say, well, what grace has been given to me? What gift have I got? Forget it. That's a silly question. Don't worry about what gift you've got. Just look around what needs to be done and go and do it. And if you can't do it, you know why? Because you haven't been given the gift to do it. So pray that someone else will come along who can. And if you can do it, you know why? Because you've been given the gift. So don't go looking as to what gift have I got into kind of navel-gazing introspection. You know? That's a silly way of procedure. Get you nowhere. Look around to what needs to be done. And say, that needs to be done. I'll have a go at that. And then you'll say, I've done it because God's given me the ability to do it. You see, the mentality is service, isn't it? Once you do it the other way around, what gift have I got? You know where the direction's heading, don't you? Into pride and arrogance. What needs to be done? And do it. And when you do it, it's only by the grace of God. And when you've got that kind of mentality, you know what happens, don't you? You maintain the unity of the Spirit. Instead of the Spirit being a great dividing force, which he has most unfortunately become of recent times in people's thinking and church life, we are maintaining the unity of the Spirit. For we are all baptized by the one Spirit into the one body. There is our keynote of being one, is having the same spiritual experience that the temple of the Holy Spirit that I am, you are, and we are built together, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, child, old person, built together into this one temple of God. How do we do that? Not by worldliness, but by godliness. And so therefore, which ministry you exercise is not important. Doesn't matter whether you're the person up the front, or the person who serves morning tea, or the one who's counting up the offertory money at the moment, or the person who cleans up, or which you do never matters in God's eyes. How you do it matters enormously in God's eyes. How you do it. There is a dear old soul in our church who listens to tapes furiously, so I can't say too much, because it wouldn't help her. She's a dear soul. She's never preached a sermon in her life. She's never given a Bible study in her life, and I cannot believe she will. She is a person who is very limited in her gift. She didn't come into Christian things until she was well and truly middle-aged. And she is a person who comes faithfully to the congregation. And I tell you, it is a great privilege that any person can ever have to get your name attached to her prayer list. No one sees her praying. As her pastor, I know about it, but nobody sees it. It is done properly in private. It is done faithfully. It is done reliably. If you come to our church, and sometimes I'm happy for you to do, but make sure you stick to your own. If you come to our church, you will not see her. Or she'll be there, but you won't pay any attention to her. You won't notice her. She's quiet. She's unassuming. She comes and sits in her place. She shares with us at morning tea. She gets to know us. She goes home. But few people there are ever that I've met who are closer to the kingdom of God. It's not what she does. It's just the way she does it. I'm out the front. I'm the name. I'm the known one. That's very difficult to be godly. Which is more important? To be the known, named one? Or to be godly? It's not hard to work out, is it? It's our paganism that we want to see the external instead of be the truly spiritual. Each year at our convention we make some challenge about full-time ministry and about Christian ministry. Well, here is the challenge today. Each time people want to know, am I called? The answer is that if you perceive that our church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, if that is what you perceive, and you perceive that your role in it is to build it up, to be part of that building of the temple of God, if you understand that, then you're called already, aren't you? There is a job at hand. Don't wait for the yoo-hoo. Don't wait for the flashing neon sign. Get going now. Start ministering where you are now. But minister in the godly way. For as you do that, you'll be ministering by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Father, for the pouring out of your Spirit, most especially upon us to make us your children, to declare us as your Lord, as our Lord's people. We thank you, Father, for the new heart you put in us to desire to live in godliness. And we thank you, Father, we're not left alone to do this, but by your Spirit you are leading us on in godliness, producing fruit in our lives. We thank you, Father, for the way in which your Spirit can control us, and we pray, Father, that you would help us to keep in step with the Spirit, that you would help us, Father, to live under the control of the Spirit, singing to each other, speaking those words of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in order to edify each other, singing within ourselves your praises, giving thanks to you for all things, and in our relationship with you, with each other, submitting to each other, treating each other in love, so that as your fellow workers we may be each other's servants, using the gifts that you have given to us to build each other up in the godliness that you desire, to build the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we pray for all this in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.